The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, welcome to Wednesday night Bible study. Glad you're here as we continue through the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and even in this case, word for word is what we're doing. And it's nice that you showed up this week. I wasn't sure if it'd be well attended after last week's genealogy, but we've got three more chapters of genealogical names and lists of names. But we're getting through it, and we're learning as we go. You know, someone might ask, you know, why would you read all those names? Well, the question might be better: why would God record all these names? You know, why would God put these names in the Bible, and really, why would we actually want to read them? We actually had one guy talk to one of our elders, and he said, "Man, you know, that genealogy is a bit, you know, baloney or whatever." And he says, "Why did Pastor Brett waste our time with that or whatever?" And he was kind of a grouchy dude on this one. And Pastor Gordy said, "Are you saying that the Word of God is baloney?" It's like, wow, you got to kind of be careful what you say when you're talking about God's holy word, you know. And, you know, the guy apologized. That's the good news. But the truth is, I believe these genealogies are here for our purpose. And, you know, even if there was only this singular purpose, it's good enough for me. And that is, God cares about people. He cares about them, and he lists them, and he remembers them. I think that's kind of cool because, you know, in a world of billions of people, this genealogy that's listed here reminds me that God actually puts my name in a book of life. And it's listed with a bunch of billions of others' names. And I'll bet you we're going to care greatly about, you know, that name being listed. We'll read these names, yeah, whatever, you know, Mahalalel and Kainan and, you know, Zerubbabel and all these guys, great. But when it gets to the book of life, you and I are going to be thrilled when we see our name written therein. And this reminds me that the Lord does care about people, and he also remembers people. And if that's the only thing we walk away with, that's good enough, I think. But there are other truths in here and things that we can learn and glean from. And, you know, if we actually had even more time to do this, you can get into some interesting studies when you compare and contrast, you know, the genealogies of, you know, First Chronicles with, you know, Genesis 46, the listings of Jacob's sons and stuff like that. And we'll even maybe show you some of that tonight, how... you know, you could make a life study of these genealogies and find out where did some of the names go and why are they on some lists but not on others. And it's kind of a fascinating deal if that sort of thing intrigues you. But most of you probably not. But we're going to continue just to read through them. We finished chapter 6 last week, and we'll start with chapter 7 tonight. Last week, you know, chapter 6, that we kind of raced through that chapter, and we were dealing with the Levites. And the reason the Levites get such a huge chapter that we read last week, it took like, you know, 8 minutes to read, just totally word for word there, that whole chapter. But the reason that's a big chapter is because the Levites are kind of a big deal. The Levites were the servants in the temple or in the tabernacle. And there are three descendants of Levi that are the key. And we read about the Girgashites and the Kohathites and the Merariites. And then all their descendants. And the reason I kind of review that a little bit, I didn't really have time to mention, but each one of those had different roles. And that's something we're going to see more of tonight, just kind of a continuation of the roles and responsibilities given to various groups and people in the tabernacle, in the temple, in worship, in Jerusalem. You know, for example, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merariites, the Levites, they were the sons of Levi, the three main sons. The Girgashites were the ones who carried the tent of the tabernacle. That was their job, is the tent. And later on were responsible for the temple, the facility itself. And then you had the Kohathites, which were in charge of the furniture of the temple. And those were the ones who would move the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the brazen altar, the laver, all that stuff was carried by the Kohathites. And the Merariites, or whatever, they were the ones who carried all the boards of the tabernacle and what have you. So each descendant of Levi had roles and responsibility. And we're going to see more of that tonight as we continue to plow through these names, the roles. So we've been going through the sons of Israel, or the sons of Jacob, you know, and we saw the firstborn, chapter 5, Reuben, and the others, you know, now we're gonna look at start with another tribe at the beginning of chapter 7. We're gonna start with Issachar. Let's read verse 1. Now the sons of Issachar were Tola and Pua, Jeshub, and Shimron, 4. And the sons of Tola, Uzi, and Rephaiah, and Jeriel, and Jamai, and Jibsam, and Shemuel, heads of their father's house, to wit, of Tola, they were valiant men of might in their generations, whose number was in the days of David 22,600. And the sons of Uzi, Irahiah, and the sons of Irahiah, Michael, and Obadiah, and Joel, and Ishiah, 5, all of them chief men. And with them, by their generations, after the house of their fathers, were bands of soldiers for war, 36,000 men. For they had many wives and sons. And their brethren, among all the families of Issachar, were valiant men of might, reckoned in all by their genealogies, 67,000. So here in chapter 7, we begin with Issachar, verses 1 through 5. And it's interesting because the descendant of this tribe is not traced fully. We're going to see a fuller tracing of the tribe of Benjamin. I'll tell you why in a second. But it's a kind of a shorter, you know, Reader's Digest version of Issachar's descendants. This is where you can start comparing Genesis chapter 46, verse 13, Jacob and his sons and their sons and the genealogies that are listed there. And also Numbers 26 also deals with these genealogies. And you can do some comparison for you people that are really wanting to nail down who's who and what's what on these names. But the chronicle here went on to feature the line of Tola and then talk about the line of Uzi. And the reason he focuses on these two is because these were extremely valiant men. Brave soldiers, talented in the art of warfare. 22,600 men under Tola's family during the reign of David, and also 36,000 who came from Uzi in verse 4 there. A total of 87,000, which included 28,400 others from unnamed families. So we have Issachar, kind of known for their valiant behavior and what have you. Well, verse 6, we have Benjamin now. It says the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Beker, and Jediael, 3. And the sons of Bela, Ezbon, and Uzi, and Uziel, and Jeremut, and Eri, 5. Heads of the house of their fathers, mighty men of valor, and were reckoned by their genealogies, 22,000, and 34. And the sons of Beker, Zemira, and Joash, and Eliezer, and Elioenai, and Omri, and Jeremot, and Abiah, and Anatot, and Almet, and all these are the sons of Beker. And the number of them, after their genealogy, by their generation, heads of the house of their fathers, mighty men of valor, were 20,200. The sons of Jediael, Bilhan, the sons of Bilhan, Jehush, and Benjamin, and Ehud, and Kenaana, and Zetan, and Tarshish, and Ahishahar. All these, the sons of Jediael, by the heads of their fathers, mighty men of valor, were 17,200 soldiers fit to go out for war and battle. Shupim and Hupim, the children of Ur, and Hushim, and the son of Afer. So who is Shupim and Hupim? These are the sons of Benjamin, And also, this genealogy here is notably small, but they're going to get much of the next chapter. You'll notice at the beginning of chapter 8. Now, Benjamin begat, and you're going to see all the... Now, the reason we're going to study Benjamin two times, the short version, Reader's Digest version here, and then the bigger one in the next chapter, is because we're going to follow to the line of King Saul. Because we're getting ready, praise the Lord, to get back into the story and the narrative of the story of King Saul. But we're going to begin with King Saul's death here in the Chronicles. That's where it's going to start in chapter 10. So we're kind of getting geared up to sort of get back to the story. And that's why Benjamin is going to be talked about in the next chapter. So anyway, Benjamin, the tribe, verses 6 through 12. Well, that brings us to Naphtali. And that only gets one verse. It says here in verse 13, the sons of Naphtali, Jahziel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shallum, the sons of Bela. Why does he only get one verse? I don't know. Maybe he didn't have valiant men. Maybe he didn't have singers, or maybe he didn't have, you know, as we're going to see, some dishwashers and some people that are into spices and fragrances. These guys don't really have much, so they're just kind of, so there's Naphtali and a few sons. Wonder if there's ever a time in our life we should take stock and think, what is my life, and then my family, what are we contributing? What are we doing for the kingdom, for the purpose of God? It's interesting that Naphtali just gets the four sons listed, and that's pretty much it. Well, that moves us then to Manasseh, right there in verse 14. And there it says, the sons of Manasseh. Remember, this isn't the king Manasseh, the bad dude. This is the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Jacob, different dude. So the sons of Manasseh, Asriel, whom she bare, but his concubine, the Aramitess, bare Machir, the father of Gilead, the Gileadites. And Machir took to wife the sister of Huppim and Shuppim, there they come again, whose sister's name was Maacah, and the name of the second was Zelophehad. And Zelophehad had daughters. Remember the daughters of Zelophehad? We studied them. That might ring a bell. Verse 16, and Maacah, and the wife of Machir, bare a son, and she called his name Peresh, and the name of his brother was Sheresh. That's kind of interesting. They're running out of ideas, I think, for names. And his sons were Ulam and Rekem. Well, verse 17, and the sons of Ulam, Bedan, these were the sons of Gilead, the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh. And his sister Hamot-Liket bare Ishod, and Abiezer, and Mahala. And the sons of Shemidah were Ahian, and Shechem, and Lehi, and Anihim. And now we come to the next tribe, verse 20, Ephraim. Now, don't forget Ephraim or Ephraim. You got to remember, if you're studying the Genesis one, it might be a little different. In fact, the 12 tribes of Israel are listed differently all throughout the Bible, and this causes people consternation. You know, why is sometimes Dan left out or others, tribes, and we forget? And some could arguably, this might sound weird to some of you, but some could arguably say we had 13 tribes. But there's 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, but there's interesting thing, because if you remember, Ephraim and Manasseh, were they sons of Jacob? Well, in our term, we would say no. In biblical terms, you'd say yes, sons of Jacob, because they were grandsons of Jacob. And sometimes the Bible doesn't make that differentiation between sons and grandsons. And so so Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph, right? And there's a reason why they are listed and others are not. And it has to do with curses that we covered there at the end of the book of Genesis, and blessings and inheritances and stuff like that. That we've studied in previous times. So even in the book of Revelation, when you have the 12 tribes of Israel listed, it's a different list. You'll think, well, where's Dan? Where's Simeon? Where's you know, Ephraim or Manasseh? Or where, you know, we're not sure where they went. It has to do with the reason the 12 tribes are being listed, and you have to kind of do your homework to figure out why that is. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph. So Ephraim is verse 20. Says, and the sons of Ephraim, Shutelah, and Bevred, his son, and Tehat, his son, and Elda, his son, and Tehat, his son. Verse 21, and Zabad, his son, and Shutalah, his son, and Ezer and Eliad, whom the men of Gath that were born in that land slew because they came down to take away their cattle. These guys were cattle thieves of the Philistines in Gath, so they got killed. Verse 22, and Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. And when he went in to his wife, she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Beriah, because it went evil with his house. And his daughter was Shira, who built Beth Horon, the nether, and the upper, and Uzen Shira. Interesting, this daughter, Shira, was a builder of places, of cities. Kind of an unusual delineation given here, but kind of interesting. Verse 25, and Repa, his son, also Reshef, and Tila, his son, and Tehan, his son. Laadan, his son, Amihud, his son, Elishama, his son, Nan, his son, Jehoshua, his son. And their possessions and habitations were Bethel, and the towns thereof, and eastward Naaran, and westward Gezer, and the towns thereof Shechem, also the towns thereof unto Gaza, and the towns thereof. And by the borders of the children of Manasseh, Bethshean, and her towns, Tanakh and her towns, Megiddo and her towns, Dor and her towns, and these dwelt the children of Joseph, the sons of Israel. So Ephraim and Manasseh dwelt in those towns. Many of those we've mentioned, studied stories from all those places that are listed there. Well, we've come to now verse 30, Asher, the next tribe, the next son of Jacob. It's the son of the sons of Asher, verse 30, Imnah, Isua, and Ishuai, and Beriah, and Sirah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel, who is the father of Berzavit. And Heber begot Japhlet, and Shomer, and Hotham, and Shua, their sister. And the sons of Japhlet, Pasach, and Bimhal, and Ashvat. These are the children of Japhlet, and the sons of Shamar, Ahai, and Raga, and Jehubah, and Aram. The sons of his brother, Halem, Zopeth, and Imnah, and Shelesh, and Amal. The sons of Zophah, Sua, and Harnepher, and Shual, and Biri, and Imrah, Bezer, and Hod, and Shama, and Shielsha, and Iran, and Bera. The sons of Jether, Japhuna, and Pispa, and Ara. And the sons of Ula, Ara, and Haniel, and Reziah. All these were the children of Asher, heads of their father's house, choice and mighty men of valor, chief of the princes. And the number throughout the genealogy of them that were apt to war and to battle was 26,000 men. So you can kind of get a sense of the size of these tribes. A census was taken of these tribes, basically of who could fight, who could go to battle and fight in a war. And that's how they did the census. They didn't include the elderly, the women, or the children. They'd say, here's how many fighting men there were. So then you had to do the math and try to figure out how many people were in their tribe based on how many fighters they had. So that it was kind of basically a little bit of a progress report. Every time you see a description of the tribes and how many soldiers they had, it was a progress report of how good, prolific, successful their tribe would be. And if you remember, there were times in our story where certain tribes almost became totally extinct because of sin and stupid decisions and what have you. But none of those tribes did, in fact, become extinct. Well, chapter 8, we come now to the longer version of Benjamin. It's because, if you recall, our goal is to get, closer and closer to, David and the story of the kings and King Saul. So verse 1. Now Benjamin begat Bela, his firstborn, Ashbel, the second, and Ahara, the third, Nohah, the fourth, and Repha, the fifth. And the sons of Bela were Adar, and Gera, and Abihud, and Abishua, and Naaman, and Ahoah, and Gera, and Shafufan, and Huram. These are the sons of Ehud. These are the heads of the fathers of the inhabitants of Geba, and they moved them to Manahath. And Naaman and Ahiah and Gera, he removed them and begat Uzzah and Ahihud and Shaharaim, and begat children in the country of Moab after he had sent them away. Hushim and Baara were his wives. And he begat Hodesh, his wife, Jobab, and Zibiah, and Misha, and Malcolm, and Jeuz, and Shakia, and Mirma. These were his sons, heads of their fathers. And of Hushim, he begat Abitub, and Elpaal, the sons of Elpaal, Eber, and Misham, and Shamad, who built Ono. Interesting place to go, Ono. And Lod, with the towns thereof. How many of you guys have been to Israel? Raise your hand. Okay, a lot of you. That's good. The town of Lod is where the airport is. That's where you landed. And it's also kind of the birthplace of Christianity. You say, well, isn't that Jerusalem? Well, it is. But Christianity for the Gentiles. The Jews were saved in Jerusalem, and then it started to spread out, and it was there at Lod is where the early church story in the book of Acts, where the first Gentiles actually are saved. It's kind of cool stuff. That I always love the place Lod. I like to visit there. Well, you got Ono and Lod in verse 12. Well, verse 13, Beriah also and Shema, who were the heads of the fathers with the, of the inhabitants of Aijalon, who drove away the inhabitants of Gath. Who were the inhabitants of Gath? Right, Philistines. Gath was one of the five Philistine cities. Verse 14, and Ahio, Shashak, and Jerimot, and Zabadiah, and Adad, and Adar, and Michael, and Ishba, and Joha, and the sons of Beriah, and Zebadiah, and Mishulam, and Hezekai, and Hever, Ishmerai, also, and Jezliah, and Jobab, the sons of Elpael, and Jakim, and Zikri, and Zabdi, and Elianai, and Ziltai, and Eliel, and Adiah, and Beriah, and Shimrat, the sons of Shimhai, and Ishpan, and Heber, and Eliel, and Abdon, and Zikri, and Hanan, and Hananijah, and Elam, and Antotijah, and Ifidiah, and Penuel, the sons of Shashak. There was later a prison movie about that. Oh, that was Shawshank, sorry. Different place. Verse 26. And Shamshirai, and Shehariah, and Athaliah, and Jerisiah, and Eliah, and Zikri, the sons of Jeroham. These were the heads of the fathers by their generations, chief men. These dwelt in Jerusalem. And at Gibeon dwelt the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacah, his firstborn son Abdon, and Zur, and Kish, and Baal, and Nadab, and Gedor, and Ahio, and Zachar, and Milklot begat Shimeah. And these also dwelt with their brethren in Jerusalem over against them. And Ner begat Kish, and Kish begat Saul, and Saul begat Jonathan, and Malchishua, and Abinadab, and Eshbaal. And the son of Jonathan was Meribbaal, and Meribbaal begat Micah, and the sons of Micah were Python, and Melech, and Tariah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begat Jehoiada, and Jehoiada begat Alamet, and Asmavit, and Zimri, and Zimri begat Moza, and Moza begat Binia. Rapha was his son, Eliasa his son, Aziel his son, and Aziel had six sons whose names are these: Azricam, Bokaru, and Ishmael, and Sheariah, and Obadiah, and Hanan, and all these were sons of Azel. And the sons of Eshek, his brother, were Ulam, his firstborn, Jehush the second, and Eliphelet the third. And the sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers, and had many sons and sons' sons, and and 150. All these are the sons of Benjamin. The Benjaminites were famous for archery, and there's all kinds of legend that you can talk about these archers who were gifted in the art of shooting and stuff like that with a bow. It's kind of cool stuff. Well, that is the line of Saul, and Jonathan. You saw those names in there, and it's kind of cool to get ready for getting back into the story. Chapter 9 is more genealogy. You're saying, yay! It's kind of an interesting one in that it deals with the city, or the citizens of Jerusalem. It's kind of an interesting, the list of settlers here should be compared with the list of those in Nehemiah chapter 11. There's the same list that's kind of listed there in chapters 11 verses 4 through 9. And it's basically the structure is the same, chapter 9 here of Chronicles with Nehemiah 11. Kind of interesting. And Jerusalem is the epicenter of everything. Bible prophecy, the Jews, Israel's, God's return, Christ's rule here on earth, the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem's a big deal. And that's why this chapter is here, because we need to know who kind of settled in Jerusalem. And these names are listed here for us and some of the things they did. So verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "So all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression." Now, it's kind of interesting. That's just a big summary of everything we just kind of read in 1 and 2 Kings and getting these genealogies up to this point. But then it kind of moves into this next movement of who's in Jerusalem. Verse 2. "Now the first inhabitants that dwell in their possessions in their cities were the Israelites, the priests, Levites, and the Nethinims. And in Jerusalem dwelt of the children of Judah, and the children of Benjamin, and the children of Ephraim, and of Manasseh." Now before we read on there, the first people that go into Jerusalem, well, it's kind of interesting. It says, the Israelites, the first ones that went in were the priests, the Levites, and the Nethinims, there in verse 2. You know what the priests are, the sons of Aaron. You know who the Levites are. We went through them in our studies and why they were the priests there in the tabernacle, later in the temple. It's because they were the ones who stood on the Lord's side at Mount Sinai when the golden calf was made. Remember that whole thing? And Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites were the ones who said, "We are." And they slew 3,000 men that day where they're busting a move in front of the golden calf and doing their thing there. And because the Levites stood true. Now, it's kind of cool. The whole story of the Levites is kind of cool because the Levites were first cursed. Do you remember that? They were cursed because of something they did that made their father's name to stink in the land. If you recall, I won't go into all that story, but they were cursed. And Jacob said, "Levi, you and your sons will not have an inheritance in the land. You won't get an area or a region to your own when you get there to the promised land." Bummer. But later on, when the Levites stood up on Mount Sinai and said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" The Levites stood up and slew those guys that were worshiping the golden calf. It was then the Lord said, "I'm going to make you the servants in the tabernacle. You're going to be the priests, and you're going to do the work of the ministry." So it's funny because their curse actually becomes a blessing. And they actually get to be in some of the prime areas of all the land. They're going to be sprinkled throughout all the region. And the Lord gave them some of the best of those lands. Isn't that something, the way the Lord is able to work out sort of a kind of the thing that was meant to be a curse for you and for me? The Lord turns it around, what Satan means for evil, and he turns it around for good. And we see that really illustrated beautifully in the people of the Levites. Kind of cool. You know who the priests are, you know who the Levites are, but who are the Nethinims? That's an interesting question. The word Nethinim, if you look it up in a good Hebrew dictionary, it just means temple servants. Yeah, but isn't that the Levites? Probably not. If you recall, there was a group of people that go way back to the book of Joshua. Do you remember the group of people who came and acted like they were coming from a far distant land? They wore out their tennies, you know, and they were all dusty and their bags of water were empty and their bread was old and moldy and stale. Remember those guys? Does anybody remember the name of them? the Gibeonites. Remember these guys, the Gibeonites? They come and say, oh, we've come from a faraway land. They were just from next door. They were the neighbors. And they were basically afraid that the Jews were going to wipe them out. So they said, hey, we're from a faraway land. We want to make a peace treaty with you. Will you sign it, Joshua? And they said, okay, sure, whatever. And they signed it, but they didn't seek the Lord on that. And so the Lord says, you guys, you signed an agreement with people you're supposed to destroy and you're supposed to wipe out. And so Joshua was angry with them. He said, you guys have deceived us, you know, and we're supposed to kill you all. But because we signed a treaty and you guys know the law that we're under, the law of Moses, that when you make a treaty and you sign something, you can't break it. So they said, because of that, we're not going to kill you like we promised, but we are going to make you our slaves. Slavery in the Bible. God promotes slavery in the Bible. No, that's wrong. That's just people doing stuff. God never promotes or condones slavery. But let me just say, if I'm a Gibeonite, do I want to be killed by the edge of the sword? Or, well, do you remember the exact job that Joshua gave the Gibeonites? Yeah, they were water carriers, basically, and also carriers of wood. And they had very specific jobs that Joshua gave them. Now, this was probably not them in ball and chain and being, you know, used and abused. They just gave them the work of water carrying and you know, hewers of wood and stuff like that. And that's what they did. But they did it in service to the temple itself. That's kind of the interesting thing. And here's the deal. If you read Jewish tradition, the Gibeonites became sort of an esteemed group of people. They actually continued to do that work. And that's who most scholars believe these Nethinims are, is the Gibeonites, who had a real place of honor in serving in the temple, dealing with the water and the furnishings and the wood and what have you. It's kind of cool where these guys, it seems like they almost became, you know, slaves by choice. And later it becomes kind of a blessing to them, which is sort of a strange deal. Did you know you and I are slaves by choice too? Remember when Paul would start his epistles, he'd say, Paul, and the fancy, beautiful, tear-jerking word in the English translation is, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But before you get all weepy about the word servant, the word is doulos in the Greek, which means bondslave. It means you're a slave by choice, where you stick your ear on the doorpost and have a punch all punched through it, and then they would give a ring in your ear that would say, oh, there's a bondslave. He's a slave by choice. Why would you choose to be a slave? Well, in those days, you'd either be a slave or oftentimes you'd starve. And if you had a master who was kind and had you come in, bring you in almost like family, you'd say, man, I want to be with these people the rest of my life. And again, this was God's way, I believe, of regulating slavery. Because the Lord said, oh, you got slaves? Well, here's what I want you to do. You let them go after the 6 years. On the seventh year, you let them go. Unless they want to stay with you. If they want to stay with you, they do the ear thing and become a bond slave by choice. Now, that does a bunch of stuff to regulate slavery. That's what God does. If you've got a slave and you want to keep them, are you always mean to them or treat them badly in Bible times? No, not if you're a Jew following God's word. And eventually, with God's plan, slavery would be abolished when you see how God regulated the evil of slavery in the scriptures. So it's kind of an interesting thing when you talk about slavery in the Bible. I think sometimes we get it in our heads wrong about how the Bible teaches about slavery because of our personal history in America that just had nothing but evil as it relates to slavery in our history. And that's not really the same slavery that we see in the Bible. Our slavery in America here was worse, and there was no regulation, and it was a horrible thing. But if you're a Gibeonite, I think I'd rather be a slave and carry some wood and water and live than to be slain. That's who these Nethinims probably are mentioned here in verse 2. And they're also the inhabitants of Jerusalem, these Gibeonites. Well, verse 13, Jerusalem dwelt of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Uttai, the son of Ammihud, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, the son of the children of Perez, the son of Judah. And of the Shilonites, Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons. And of the sons of Zerah, Jeuel. and their brethren, 690. And of the sons of Benjamin, Salu, the sons of Meshulam, the son of Hodaviah, the son of Hashanua, and Ibnia, and the son of Jeroham, and Elah, the son of Uzi, the son of Mikri, and Meshulam, the son of Shephathiah, and the son of Reuel, the son of Ibnijah, and their brethren, according to their generations, 956. And all these men were chief of the fathers of the house of their fathers. And of the priests, Jediah, and Jehoiarib, and Jachin, and Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meraiot, the son of Ahitub, the ruler of the house of God, and Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Maasei, the son of Adiel, the son of Jazira, the son of Meshulam, the son of Meshimilumith, the son of Imner. And their brethren, heads of the house of their fathers, 1,703, very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Again, these guys are commended for their ability. I like that. The Lord notes what they do. In verse 14, and of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Merari, and Bakbakar, Hiresh, and Galal, and Mataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zikri, the son of Asaph, and Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, and Berechiah, the son of Asa, the son of Elkanah, that dwelt in the villages of the Netophathites. And the porters were. Now think about what a porter is. You're thinking, wasn't that a Johnny Cash song? No. What is a porter? Look at this. We'll kind of learn a little bit here. Shalum, and verse 17, and Akub, and Talmon, and Ahiman, and their brethren. Shalum was the chief, who hitherto waited in the king's gate eastward. They were porters in the companies of the children of Levi. And Shalum, the son of Korah, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren, and the house of his father, the Korathites, were over the work of the service, the keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers at the entry. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the ruler over them in time past, and the Lord was with him. We remember Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. He stood above the rest in the stories, and we remember some of the great things that he did. I like how it just says, and the Lord was with them. And because of that, he was noted as kind of a great one of the priests, Phinehas. Well, verse 21, and Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was porter of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. All these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. So they and their children had the oversight of the gates of the house of the Lord, namely the house of the tabernacle by wards. In four quarters were the porters toward the east, west, north, and south. And their brethren, which were in the villages, were to come after 7 days from time to time with them. For these Levites, the four chief porters, were in their set office and were over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. So these porters are basically gatekeepers, doorkeepers, and they had a very specific job. They were to make sure that the people that should be coming in should, and the people that should be kept out should be kept out. And if you recall, there were, when we were reading in Leviticus, there were rules about who could come in, especially when we're talking about the tabernacle, entering into the gates and what have you. You know, and it was kind of a brutal list of things that would disqualify you from being able to come in. Now, it's interesting because I've heard some Bible scholars talk about how the porters are types of intercession or intercessors. And that could be, You know, people opening the gate and pointing the way to the Lord. That could be. I kind of like that. But I can't help but think, if you recall, there were certain people that were excluded. If you were, you know, a cripple, or if you were, blind, or if you had sin that you were recently committing, man, those gatekeepers, they'd keep you out. They'd keep you out. In some ways, I sort of picture the porter as being sort of like the law itself. Man, it kept you out. You and I would have been kept out as Gentiles, full of sin. We wouldn't have been able to make it in, I don't think. And we would have been kept in the outer court of the Gentiles. And later, that was part of Jerusalem. So, you know, the porters do let people in and point. That's the positive side. But the other part reminds me of the law, that the law kills and doesn't allow us to have access. Nobody ever was saved by the keeping of the law, right? That's what the New Testament teaches. So we're saved by grace through faith. I'm thankful that we no longer have that role of a gatekeeper, but we have the Lord saying, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." Praise the Lord for that. Now, this reminds me also of what David declared. You know, here's the king of Israel. Listen to what he said in Psalm 84:10. He said, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Now, this gives us some implication. Implication, the gatekeeper is kind of one of the lower jobs on the totem pole. it'd be like us, you know, choosing the job that's kind of least attractive and said, "I'd rather do that than to do the other." And David said, "I'd rather be one of these gatekeepers than to be a guy just dwelling in the house of the wicked." So just some interesting stuff. That's what the porter was. And you can think that when you hear the Johnny Cash song. Think about the biblical porters. Hey, porter. Anyway. Well, where were we? Verse 27. "And they lodged round about the house of God because the charge was upon them, and the opening thereof every morning pertained to them." That was their job, porters, opening. Verse 28. "And certain of them had the charge of the ministering vessels, that they should bring them in and out by tale. Some of them were also appointed to oversee the vessels and all the instruments of the sanctuary, and the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the frankincense and the spices. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices." So these people had various roles. Some people were in charge of the spices. Others were in charge of the dishes. Do you want to be a dishwasher or a spice guy, as opposed to a spice girl? What do you want to do? You know, it's funny because I've noticed in the church there's different roles. And some are spicier than others, some of the roles. And some of them are more the dishwasher kind of stuff. And these guys have those roles. It sort of reminds me, you know, 1 Corinthians 12. Listen to what Paul talks about. He says, "For the body is not one member, but many." He says there in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15, "If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole hearing, the whole were hearing, then where would be the smelling? And how hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him?" Isn't that interesting? God puts us all in the body of Christ. That's what he's saying. It's the church. And we all have different roles, and we all have different, you know, members of the body. And basically, Paul makes the argument, man, if the foot says, "I don't like being a foot, I'd rather be a hand, I'm going to separate myself from the body," then that's not part of the body. You're not part of the body. You need to learn to be content with whatever part of the body, whatever role the Lord has for you, whatever pleases God in your role in the body of Christ. That's kind of an important thing to figure out. I think 1 Corinthians 12 and also Romans 12, it's the duo of the 12 12s, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, it deals with the Holy Spirit and the manifestations of the Spirit, but it also deals with the giftings that the Lord's given you in the body and how you're supposed to use those gifts. And one of the things I always like to encourage, especially newer Christians, is to say, what's your role in the body of Christ? What is your area of gifting? And what pleases God to, you know, to use you in what capacity? And this is a hard one because, you know, we live in a generation that likes to be famous, noteworthy, and all that stuff. And, you know, and I think that's all kind of overrated largely, especially in the body of Christ, but maybe even more so in the world of celebrities and all that stuff. But in the body of Christ, I'm so thankful that we have a congregation with tons of people who have found kind of their role that pleases the Lord. You know, we have people in this body that are down in the underground church just underneath all of you, wiping snotty noses as we speak. There's people changing diapers in these side children's rooms tonight. And giving kids a little cold drink of water and encouraging them like Jesus said. And I'll tell you, I think those roles, while they may not be, you know, the upfront part of the body, the more hidden parts, and not really even the most fun parts in some ways, but people are doing the work that pleases God. And I think the Lord's going to reward them openly in heaven. You know, you might call me part of the mouth. You'd say, yeah, pretty big mouth too. But you know, the thing is, because I get to speak up here at the church in this part of the body, the Lord kind of talks about how largely you get your reward because you're doing things openly in front of people. But it's the people behind the scenes doing the work. We have people that come and kind of help tend the little, you know, cactus plants out and make it really look kind of cool out there in that little corner by the stairs outside. And there's people that come and, you know, do some of the work and weeding and mowing. And there's people that are, you know, keeping the HVAC working and cool on these hot summer nights on a Wednesday night Bible study and you're like, yeah, it's a little too cold. Yeah, it keeps you awake. I wanted to be almost be able to see your breath in here. That's my goal. They do work. They're just busy working, doing the work in parts of the body. I think it's a key for each one of us to say, Lord, what is my role? Some people were spice people in this. Some people were dishwashers, and there were other roles and responsibilities. But the Lord, he chooses as it pleases him to put them in the roles that he cares about. Well, we're in the home stretch here. Verses 31 through 44 is the last of the names. Here we go. And it says, and Mattithiah, one of the Levites who was firstborn of Shallum, the Korahite, had set office over things that was made in the pans. And other of the brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. These are the singers of the chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. These chief fathers of the Levites were the chief throughout their generations. These dwelt at Jerusalem. Again, it's the citizens of Jerusalem we're talking about here. Well, verse 35, and in Gibeon dwelt the father of Gibeon, Jehiel, whose wife's name was Maachah, and his firstborn son, Abdon, and then Zur, and Kish, and Baal, and Ner, and Nadab, and Gedor, and Ahio, and Zechariah, and Milklot. And Milklot begat Shimeam, and also dwelt with their brethren in Jerusalem over against their brethren. And Ner begat Kish, and Kish begat Saul, and Saul begat Jonathan. There they are. Malkishua, and Aminadab, and Eshbaal. And the son of Jonathan was Meribbaal, and Meribbaal begat Micah, and the sons of Micah were Python, and Melech, and Tariah, and Ahaz. And Ahaz begat Jarah, and Jarah begat Alemet, and Azameth, Amaveth, and Zimri, and Zimri begat Moza, and Moza begat Benaiah, and Rephaiah, his son, Eliasa, his son, Azel, his son, and Azel had six sons, whose names are these: Azrakim, Bokeru, and Ishmael, and Sheariah, and Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. Brett, didn't we read those names in the previous chapter? Yes. They get mentioned twice. Brett, that's crazy. Why did God do that? I don't know. But it is an interesting thing that he notes them twice, and he has the author of Chronicles put it down twice. It does make me wonder if some of us were to take some time and really study these, especially these ones that are mentioned twice. What is there? Why is God doing that? I guarantee there's a reason. The question is, what is it? And that's the mystery of the Bible. You know, we'll never fully plumb the depths of the Bible, and that's the fun part of studying it. You can never just say, oh, yeah, I've read the Bible. I'm done with that. No. The Bible is this great depth. And I bet you when we get to heaven, we're going to see all kinds of things that we missed in these genealogies that are rich and deep with meaning. I think there's probably some people that are going to keep digging in these, mining in these depths here of these genealogies. Well, we have time for chapter 10. Let's get into the story again, and then we'll be set up ready next week to jump right into the rest of it. So, verse 1 of chapter 10, now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel that were in the valley saw that they had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So there you got it. The story, you say, Brett, didn't we cover the story sort of twice already? There at the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 1 Kings? And the answer is yes, and yes, third time here. And it's kind of interesting because that's really what Chronicles is going to do. It's going to pick up and go over, you know, 1 and 2 Kings again. Brett, this repetition is killing us. No, we're going to learn some new little tidbits. And again, repetition is the mother of all learning. And going over things twice, maybe the Lord has us. You know, when we read the Gospels, you know, the synoptics, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John kind of puts it from another angle. But when you've got four Gospels, you learn a lot in the different tellings of the Gospels. In the same way you sort of learn different in 1 and 2 Chronicles as you do in 1 and 2 Kings. So we'll look for some of those nuances that are unique to the Chronicles. Now, remember, Saul died. We're going to be reminded and even given some more information as to why he was dead and killed in this. But he died, and the circumstances, you say, well, some of these stories don't line up. Did he kill himself, or was he killed by an Amalekite? Because if you go to the first, you know, 1 Kings, it says he was killed by an Amalekite. If you go to the end of 2 Samuel, it says he fell upon a sword. But it never says in 2 Samuel that he fell upon a sword and he was completely dead. Yeah, but the armor bearer, Pastor Brett, saw him fall on a sword and said, now he's dead, so I'm going to... Well, I believe he fell on a sword. He was wounded by an arrow. Then he fell on a sword because he didn't want to be abused by the Philistines or whatever. And then he fell on a sword. The armor bearer then killed himself. But I think Saul was still alive at that point. Not completely dead, but he's wounded, you know, fatally there on the battlefield. Well, then an Amalekite came along, as it says in 1 Kings, and I believe that was the final blow that killed him. That's my opinion of how it all kind of came down, and it aligns the various stories to what happened. Now, again, we're going to learn a little more about what happens after he dies right here. It says in verse 8, and it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Whew, that's a tough one right there. But at the same time, if you recall, David did the same thing with Goliath. Remember when David killed Goliath? He cut off his head and dragged his head, the big head as it was, to Jerusalem, which wasn't even Jerusalem at the time. It was a Jebusite city. Remember that? There's kind of that mystery about Goliath and David and why he brought his head to Jebus, which was eventually going to become Jerusalem. And there's all kinds of legend and stories that people kind of wonder about Goliath's skull. And even the Hill of the Skull, was that called the Hill of the Skull during the time of Christ? Because is that where Goliath's skull was laid? And there's all kinds of mystery and stuff that we could talk about. But the idea of taking the king or the you know, soldier's head and showing everybody, hey, this is proof. You know, you didn't have Instagram or, CNN or Fox to tell you all the news. They kind of did it with illustrations, and they sent his armor and his head, and they stuck his head as a decoration piece, which was kind of, that was just the days they lived. Pretty brutal times, actually. So they put it in the Temple of Dagon. Well, do you guys remember what happened to his body? It doesn't tell us here in 1 Chronicles. His head went to Dagon Temple. Where did his body go? Hung on a wall, which city? We met Red of the city earlier tonight. Beit Shean, remember? Beit Shean. If you ever go to Beit Shean, it's one of the greatest archaeological digs in Israel or in the Middle East, I would say, except for maybe Jarosh. Jarosh is one we go to in the city of or in the country of Jordan. That's even kind of more amazing in the Decapolis cities. But Beit Shean is where they hung Saul's body, and so we remember what happened with the body. It says in verse 11, it says, "And when all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." So if you recall, these men of Jabesh Gilead, it's kind of an interesting story. The reason they come and rescue Saul's body and his bones is because years earlier, Saul was kind to the men of Jabesh Gilead because they were being attacked by a dude named Nahash. Do you remember this? Nahash came and he was going to totally thump on the men of Jabesh Gilead. They were way outgunned. They were going to be totally doomed. They called for help and nobody came until Saul came to their rescue and said, "Man, I'll help you guys." So he brought an army, wiped out the enemy, and saved the men of Jabesh Gilead. So years later, when Saul's slain and his body's hanging on the wall of Beit Shean, these men of Jabesh Gilead say, "Man, we're gonna take care of Saul. We're gonna get his body, and we're gonna do a proper Jewish burial for him." Now, some of you, as Americans, are like, whatever, who cares? He's dead. Saul doesn't know that the favor was done for him. But it is an interesting thing. The Jews were very concerned about where their bones ended up and where they were buried, and they still are to this day. It is interesting that these guys showed Saul real kindness after his death. You know, it's like what the Bible says, whatever man sows, that shall he reap. This is the one nice thing Saul really did for somebody, and we see an act of kindness sort of as a reciprocal there. Well, verse 13, this is interesting. It tells us kind of why he was killed in battle, why God allowed this to happen. Verse 13, "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." So the Lord took this guy that was head taller than everybody else, King Saul, who's handsome, tall. Everybody thought, yeah, we want a king. Remember that whole thing? We want a king. So God gives them the handsome, tall king, but he kind of goes off the rails. And he does two things that are fundamentally flawed. And I hope you and I don't make the same mistake of Saul. And you could break it down as simply as this. He did not keep the word, and he did not pray to God. I hope you're praying to the Lord, and I hope you're keeping his word, or at least we're making that our goal, is to follow God's word. I worry that we live in a day and age that kind of says, yeah, the Bible's great and everything, but I don't really have to keep the Bible, and I'm saved by grace through faith so I can just go to heaven. But the truth is, if you want to end up like Saul, blow off the word of God and don't pray to God. See, he's indicted here because he did not keep the word of God. But also, he went and instead of seeking the Lord in prayer, he sought a witch at Endor to talk to Samuel and raise him up from the dead and this whole seance, you know, kind of necromancy sort of thing that was evil. So instead of doing prayer, he went with the world and with kind of a pagan sort of practice of necromancy. In the same way, instead of keeping the word, he did whatever he wanted. And because of that, it says the Lord allowed him to die for his transgression. Those were his sins. And, you know, that's the bad news for Saul. And the good news for us is even when we sin, praise the Lord, Jesus Christ died for our transgressions. I'm thankful for that. You as a Christian don't die for your sins because Jesus dies in your place. And all that to say, it's kind of important to know that I hope that reading your word and keeping it and praying daily is something that you do. Because that's a key. That's a key of that's Christianity 101. Are you a prayer person? Do you pray about things? If not, it's a good time to start, to be a prayer warrior. Remember the prayer of Jabez there in our long list of genealogies in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10? We read about the guy who prayed and asked the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer and gave him what he asked for. The power of prayer is legit. And then also the power of keeping God's word. The reason we keep his word is because it keeps us in the place where God wants us to be. Saul is sort of the poster child of the guy that had everything going for him. God put him in a perfectly set up situation, as he's done with most of us. But he blew it off by not keeping the word and not seeking the Lord. It's funny how you can give counsel to people, and I hear it today more than ever. Oh, you mean you want me to just read your Bible every day and pray? That's all you want me to read your Bible and pray? Read your Bible and pray? And they act like that's not very good counsel. But that is really great counsel. Don't forsake giving that word to people. Read your Bible and pray. And don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Do what the Bible says and pray. You know, I think that would solve so many problems of so many of us instead of going to get help elsewhere, like Saul did, but to instead say, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness through the word of the Bible and through prayer. I'm going to do that first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Then all these other things, well, they'll be added unto you. But too many people are so quick to just go and seek other things, advice from their buddies, medicine, or, drown their sorrows, or, you know, whatever they're doing to try to help themselves feel better. Read your Bible and pray and do what the Bible says, and you'll avoid the future like King Saul. I think that's there for a purpose. So Saul used what God gave him and squandered it. And we're going to read in verse 1 of chapter 11. We're going to start with David next week, a great place to pick it up. You know, Abraham Lincoln said, nearly all men can stand adversity. But if you want to test a man's character, give him power. It's a good word. And Saul was tested and failed. David, on the other hand, we're going to see him be a man after God's own heart, and we're going to follow him and kind of get back into his story starting next week. And we made it through the genealogy of 1 Chronicles. Praise the Lord. Yes. Yes. Well, Lord, we are thankful for your word, and we do find it to be powerful. We find it to be living. And Lord, as we go our way tonight, I pray that your word would fill us up. And Lord, that we'd be doers and not just hearers only. Lord, make us to be a people of prayer and your word. That we'd live by your word, that we'd seek your face through prayer. Lord, those two simple things, Lord, I just know that so many of us have blown those tools off as antiquated or powerless for some reason when, Lord, we've never really seen those things proven to be ineffective or faulty in any way, shape, or form. Your word is right and true, living and powerful. And prayer, Lord, you tell us that you want us to pray and to pray without ceasing. Lord, teach us what that means. And so tonight, Lord, we pray blessing on each one of these, your people. And we ask, Lord, that as we go our way, that Lord, we'd find your words dwelling in us richly. In Jesus' name. Amen.
to take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.